Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and find your way to verse 25 as we move back into our study of the book of Acts, that history of the early church. One of the adventures of any kind of traveling involves directions and finding your way from here to there, moving from your hotel to the site that you want to see, going from friends' houses to another place, looking for a gas station. All these details that you're so comfortable with in your home because you know where they are become difficult, become challenging, become adventurous. I can remember driving out of Washington, D.C., looking for a freeway, and it sounds so simple to us. Those of you who don't know about the geography kind of and the foliage of the East Coast, you can't see anything on the streets. And so it's not that you can just look ahead and say, oh, there's the freeway over there, because there are trees everywhere. So driving in the middle of Washington, D.C., trying to find a freeway and not knowing it's just over our shoulder, trying to follow the paper map that we have. Thankfully, we live in a day and age where there is what is known as GPS. And it was easy to ask the phone or to type in to the phone what we wanted and to get the directions almost instantly, and finding that we were going the completely wrong direction and having to have a different route back to our destination. GPS is so helpful. Global positioning system. Satellites going around the world, and it's such an intricate, complex, heavy-duty system. It's mankind's best attempt at being able to navigate during life on Earth. Wouldn't it be great if we had a heavenly positioning system, an HPS instead of a GPS? Something that could tell us you're going the wrong way. You need to turn around and go the other direction. Something that can tell us, if this is the destination, if this is where you want to get, here are the roads you need to take. Here are the directions you need to go. And although you may not find an HPS electronically, you do have it written out for you here in the Word of God. You see, God has given you the instructions that you need, not to move about physically on earth, but to move about spiritually on earth. Anything that you need to know, anywhere that you want to go spiritually, it's all laid out for you in these 66 books put together that we call the Bible. The passage that we'll look at today has to do with a heavenly positioning system, an HPS. We're going to read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're going to see, as God works in this situation, in the middle of the desert, on a road between Jerusalem and Gaza, and we're going to see a turning to Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch going in one direction, having a sense that he needs to go somewhere different, to get more precise directions, and God bringing Philip, saying, this is the way you need to go. Let's read together Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40, and this account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and turning to Christ. Luke begins by giving us a summary of what had happened just before with these words. So, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? for his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, what a story. What an account of turning to Christ. We're going to begin looking at verse 25, and Luke describes the preparation of the messenger, and the messenger is Philip, and he wraps up, as we said earlier, what has gone on just beforehand with these words. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You see there where it says in verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified, who are we talking about? Well, you have to go to the previous passage and see that at the beginning of chapter 8, you have Philip in Samaria. He's preaching the gospel, and we have the whole story of Simon the magician. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. And then when the apostles heard that down in Samaria, the gospel was being accepted by the Samaritans, they sent Peter and John. And so we have the whole account of Simon the magician interacting with Philip and then Peter and John. That wraps up. And then we have this summary statement saying when they had finished there, they continued to move on in the area of Samaria, preaching the gospel. So you have almost a preaching journey. They're going back to Jerusalem, and they're preaching along the way. They're telling people about Jesus Christ, what he's all about, what his life meant, what his death meant, how they can express their faith in him. The they is Philip, Peter, and John. Now, think about Philip. We're introduced to him earlier in the book of Acts. He's one of the first deacons, as it were, helping the Jerusalem church there. But we really don't know what is life is all about until we get here to chapter 8, and he goes down to Samaria and he's preaching the gospel, and the highlight of his ministry is really a low light, Simon the magician, who professes faith in Christ, but in the end it turns out he doesn't really believe at all. He's just there for the miracles. You remember he tries to pay Peter to be able to have the ability to put the Holy Spirit on people, and Peter rebukes him. Philip, it wouldn't be surprising if he were thinking, okay, where did I go wrong? What did I miss here? I preached the gospel, and this guy, Simon, he's been following me around. You remember how Luke describes it. He's kind of glued to Philip, looking at all the miracles he's doing, and Philip wondering now, how come I didn't see that he was not a true believer? Or how come I didn't rebuke him as strongly as Peter did and really get to the point? And you can think of, we don't know his feelings, we don't know his thoughts, but it wouldn't be surprising if God didn't use Peter and John's coming to Samaria to help the situation out there, to encourage Philip as well, to adjust his thinking a bit, maybe to give him some pointers here or there. And then we go on this journey back to Jerusalem, back to their hometown. What are they doing? They're preaching along the way. Who? Peter, John, and Philip is with them. So they're together, encouraging each other, ministering together. You know, sometimes when we try to serve the Lord and it doesn't go as well as we think, we want to give up. We want to throw up our hands and say, well, I'm no good at that, so I'm not going to proceed. Philip could have done that. Philip could have said, well, all I'm going to be known for is Simon the magician, the false believer, and I was the one he was spending time with. But he didn't. He continued to persevere. Peter and John are with him. They move through the rest of their journey back to Jerusalem. And then we see Philip as the main character in this next event. And we put these two events side by side, Simon the magician, the Ethiopian eunuch. They are polar opposites as far as what's really going on in their hearts spiritually. Simon doesn't get it. The Ethiopian eunuch gets it. And the same man is the man through whom God uses to preach the message of Jesus to them. Look at verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." The angel of the Lord speaks to Philip. He's there with Peter and John. The angel of the Lord doesn't speak to Peter and John. He speaks to Philip. He has another mission for him. Now, the angel of the Lord speaking to him, it's been said that this is a functional equivalent of the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit directing individuals, directing the church, all the way back from chapter 2 in the book of Acts at Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's in charge of all these details. This isn't the church sitting around saying, "Well, what should we do now?" This is the Holy Spirit giving direction. He tells him to go south to the road between Jerusalem and Gaza. What do you know about Gaza? Well, it's a city. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean. Today, if you hear about Gaza in the news, it's the Gaza Strip. You hear about the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. It's the same Gaza that existed 2,000 years ago in the book of Acts. It's the same Gaza that we read about, inhabited by the Philistines in the Old Testament. Jerusalem to Gaza is about 50 miles. Samaria to Jerusalem is about 30 miles. So here you have these three men walking 30 miles from Samaria to Jerusalem. And then you have Philip being instructed by God to continue on the walk 50 more miles from Jerusalem down to Gaza. As we read about the person to whom Philip is sent, we understand he's from Ethiopia. He's traveling from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia. Gaza would be seen as kind of last chance watering hole between Jerusalem and Ethiopia on that road if you were traveling. It was on the edge of the desert. Philip is called to be a witness in this unlikely place. Look at the next verse, verse 27. This is great. So he got up. When God tells you to do something, you do it. And Philip does it. So he got up and went. What does he find? There was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now let's find out some more details about this man. Now, if you can picture in your minds where Ethiopia is on a map today, this is close by there. Now, the nation of Ethiopia lies south and a little bit east of Sudan. Back in the book of Acts, Ethiopia would be from south Egypt to north Sudan. If you want to get specific, we're talking about ancient Nubia in the region between Aswan, southern Egypt, down to Khartoum, the capital of Sudan. And depending upon the route traveled, just to understand the distance this Ethiopian is traveling, it is between 700 and 1,000 miles from Jerusalem down to Ethiopia that we're discussing here. To a reader of the book of Acts in that day, to those who were experiencing the book of Acts in the early church, Ethiopia would be considered the extreme southern limits of civilization. That was just way out there. Now, so that we can figure out precisely who he is and what he's doing and what his role is, let's understand this about the Ethiopians of the day. The king of Ethiopia was viewed as an incarnation of the sun, S-U-N. The sun god reigning on the earth. And if you think, well, that's a strange religion, why would anybody think that? Well, that must be something from 2,000 years ago. Do a little research on North Korea, and you can see the connection. The king, because he was a manifestation of the sun god, his role was mainly ceremonial. In other words, he just sat there. Why? Because the work of running the kingdom was too much menial labor for the sun god to be performing on the earth. And so that labor of running the kingdom, administrating all the details of how to keep the kingdom functioning, that was given to the king's mother, the queen mother. And she took care of all the administration of the kingdom. Keep that in mind as we move through the description that Luke gives us here of this Ethiopian man. Middle of verse 27 again, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Some details here we want to get to. First of all, what jumps out to us, not just the fact that he's from Ethiopia, but he's a eunuch. In the ancient world, slaves were often castrated as boys so that they could be used to serve in the king's harem or in the king's treasury. We understand more clearly why he would be castrated to serve in the harem. It's not as clear to us why he would be castrated in order to serve in the treasury. But regardless, when you used the term eunuch, or when you communicated that your role was one of a eunuch, you were viewed, or the job you were doing was viewed, as one in which you were trustworthy in your job. Eunuch and trustworthy went side by side. They were loyal. There was less temptation for them, obviously, in some ways. There was just less temptation for them because they were committed. They were loyal to their rulers. And so they were put into high posts throughout the kingdom, wherever they served in the ancient world. So this Ethiopian eunuch was just that. How is he described? He's described as one in charge of all the queen's treasure. He was a minister of finance in today's terms, or maybe the secretary of the treasury. This was his job. But as a eunuch, and as somebody who was trying to follow Yahweh, someone who was spending time in Jerusalem because of his desire to worship, this man could never, never fully be embraced by Judaism because of the fact that he was a eunuch. He could visit the temple, but he could never enter into it. He was not a full convert to Judaism because he was barred. And so what you have here, just in Acts chapter 8, the gospel is coming to the Samaritans, those people that were hated by those in Israel. And now the gospel is going to come to a eunuch, somebody who's not even allowed in the temple in Jerusalem. We're also told here in verse 27 that he was part of the court of Candace, a court official of Candace. The word court official is dynastos, from which we get the word dynasty. He served in an official capacity. He could have been in Jerusalem on official business. Perhaps it was tied together with his desire to worship the Lord. And when it says Candace there, it could have been the first name, the proper name of the queen, but it's not clear if the Greek word here, kandake, can be taken as the title of the queen mother. Similar to Pharaoh of Egypt, we can see this as the kandake of Ethiopia. She was the queen mother, and everybody knew what that meant, that she was in charge, she was running the kingdom. We said earlier that he could have been there in Jerusalem on official business. But the very end of verse 27 tells us, even if that were so, he had come to Jerusalem at least in part to worship. He was there because he wanted to go to the temple and worship God. Now look at verse 28. He had done his business in Jerusalem. He was coming home. Verse 28 says he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The word chariot, it can mean other vehicles of transportation. Chariot's the most exciting one, so that's the one we have here. But it can also mean a carriage. It can also mean even a wagon. But a chariot sounds stronger, so we'll just use the word chariot as we move through our account. He's a man of wealth. So this is not a cheap wagon. This is not some small open carriage that anybody could own. This was an official of the nation of Ethiopia. And so he was traveling well. I think if you put it in our day and age, you would say, well, maybe he's at a rest stop, sitting on the hood of his truck, and he's on his way home, and he's reading the Bible. Here, he's in his carriage. He's reading from Isaiah. How would he have a copy of Isaiah in his hands? Even though the Old Testament wasn't bound like this in convenience that we have, you could buy scrolls of individual books. And so it's likely he, being a man of much wealth, purchased a scroll or a roll of Isaiah in Jerusalem, and it was going to be the Greek translation of Isaiah. And so what we have, as Luke describes this, is the messenger prepared. Philip has moved through his training for this event. We're not saying the other ministry wasn't important, but for this event, he's moved through his life, and now he's ready in the right time, in the right place, and he's going to move forward. Look now at the explanation of the scripture. And as you think about just your own life and looking at the verses that we've covered so far, you think about how Philip responded and even the Ethiopian, how he responded. When God gives instruction, Philip obeys right away. Philip, this is what I want you to do. And what do we have? So he got up and he went. An excellent response to when God gives instruction. The Ethiopian is a little bit less direct, but what do we see him doing? Well, we see him traveling over 700 miles to worship God in Jerusalem. We see him reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he's not even a follower of Jesus yet. He is one who wants to worship God, but he doesn't have all the details. And so he's responding to God's working in his heart by expressing worship to him, by trying to find out more details about him and reading. And he's interested in reading. He's not just going through the motions in some kind of Bible reading program. No, he gets to this part of Isaiah, and you'll see that he's confused. He wants to know who this is talking about. So the explanation of the scripture. Verse 29 begins the need for the explanation. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Here's Philip on a desert road in between Jerusalem and Gaza, in the middle of nowhere. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him again and tells him, "I want you to go up and meet that chariot up there." You can think about Philip's mindset. Okay, here I am. God told me to come here, and here I am. And he sees this exotic traveler in the middle of the desert. There is a retinue with him. He's not going to be traveling by himself. Moving along ahead, and the Spirit says, "Go join him." You can picture Philip either coming up and jumping on the side of the chariot. You can picture him running alongside, talking to him a little while until he gets invited up into the chariot. But he's told to go up and get next to this chariot. Verse 30, Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" He heard him reading. He's reading out loud. And that's interesting for us, because if you and I were reading something, we would read to ourselves. For some reason, back in ancient days, when you read out loud. This was just the common way of reading. So there's nothing unique that the Ethiopian's doing. This is just what would be done then. He hears him reading. Philip's question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" communicates he has a feeling that this guy doesn't understand exactly what he's reading. The Ethiopian confirms that by his response in verse 31. And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. You see what the eunuch says? He responds to Philip and says to Philip, "How do you expect me to understand this unless what? Unless somebody will tell me what it means." There was every expectation in the eunuch's mindset that he needed help to understand this. And we see the principle here that we see both in the Old and the New Testament, that when you come to the scripture, there's the need for someone to help you understand it. And I think if you just think about your own life and your understanding of the scripture, there are going to be a multitude of people who have helped you to understand what it says and what it means. This is the way God functions. You think about the disciples. They couldn't understand the scriptures on their own. In fact, even though they had Jesus with them for 3 solid years, they still didn't get much of what was being communicated. And then you have the early church born and blossoming here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Who's explaining all the details? The apostles. They're explaining the details to those who want to follow Christ. They're going to the Old Testament. They're looking at what it says, what it means, and they're explaining these things. And so the Ethiopian understands this, and he says, I need help. And so he invites Philip to come up. So now you can picture them driving down the road together. And they're in the back seat. Someone else is driving in the front seat. And they're going to talk about the Bible together. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15 talk about the fact that there needs to be somebody who's sent to communicate truth so that someone can understand. We had the slide up here earlier this morning. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 23. Turn to my reproof, wisdom says. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Although we're saying there needs to be explanation, we don't want to come into the error thinking. There needs to be explanation by somebody who's a professional. Oh, there's somebody who needs instruction in Scripture? We need to find a professional. We need to bring somebody in who's paid to explain these things. Well, that's not true at all, because we're all given the Spirit when we come to Christ. We're all given the ability to understand. And so we will all be put in situations where we need to be prepared to explain the Scripture to those who have the need. This is exactly what Philip does. Verse 32, now the passage of the Scripture which he was reading was this. And we have it here for us. This is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. We have 4 key truths spoken about Jesus. This is a spoiler alert. This is talking about Jesus. First, in verse 32, it says, he was led as a sheep to slaughter. As a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. This is talking about Jesus' crucifixion. He's being led to slaughter. As he is willingly moving toward his own death, he does so in humility. He does so with great conviction. He's not screaming. He's not trying to get out of it. He moves silently. What's the connection between Jesus and a lamb here? Jesus and a sheep going to slaughter. Well, the sheep or the lamb, they don't know what's going to happen. And so they don't express fear. Why? The shepherd's involved. He's right there with them. We understand the sheep or the lamb and their silence. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. And the fact that he was silent speaks great volumes in comparison to an animal who is trusting in something that it doesn't understand. Jesus kept silent, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen, even though he knew exactly the pain, not just the physical pain, but the spiritual separation from the Heavenly Father. Second, we see Jesus' humiliation. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Just that word humiliation, how does it fit into the person of Jesus? Humiliation is simply an experience of a reversal of fortune, a downfall. It can mean depression or a breakdown caused by severe external losses. Historically speaking, the Greek mind thought that it was good to consider yourself small if you were a person who was small. In other words, if you are worthy of small things, then go ahead and think modestly about yourself. The Christian virtue of humility is different because it grows out of the gospel. The virtue of the follower of Jesus Christ, the virtue of humility, what is it based on? Why are we called to be humble? We're called to be humble because we're called to have a correct understanding of who we are. So when you think about who you are and you think about who God is, you think about your littleness. If you have an accurate view of your sinfulness, there's no way you can be proud. We are little because we are sinful. Now, that's you and me. Jesus is humble, not because he's sinful. Again, just the word, if we only look at it from a physical perspective, we miss the depth of what it means, just like him being silent. Jesus' humility is a voluntary, it's an actual humility. He lowered himself. He took on humility when he became creature. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And so it's not that he's humble because he's sinful. He's humble because he took on man. It's only as man that Christ can be seen as humble. Otherwise, he's seen as deity alone, God alone. So he's silent, he's humble. Again, the beginning of verse 33 says, judgment was taken away. What's communicated here about Jesus? Well, the whole trial thing was a mockery. It wasn't just. There was no justice involved in Jesus' death. It wasn't that he was actually found guilty of something and then killed for being guilty. Justice was withheld there. False accusations. And then an interesting fourth, this is the fourth statement, who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth? The question, who will relate his generation, is difficult to put our hands around as far as the meaning goes. The best way to look at it is this, who will describe his generation? Who will tell his contemporaries? And tied together with the end of the verse, his life is cut short. The idea is that his death caused him not to be able to tell his contemporaries about everything that's going on, so his disciples would. He's gone, now his disciples will communicate the truth about him. So reading this, it's a challenge enough for you and me to read through it 2,000 years later with all the details we have about Jesus in the New Testament. The Ethiopian says this, the eunuch answered Philip, this is verse 34 now, and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? It's a legitimate question. He knew the passage had to be identified with an individual, but who? If you were to go to a Jewish scholar today or somebody who is a follower of the Jewish religion and ask that question about Isaiah, what does it mean? The two most common answers are, it's Isaiah himself talking about himself, or it's representing the nation of Israel. Likely, this is what the eunuch had heard as he wondered about these questions and interacted with people of the Jewish faith. But he still has the question, is it maybe somebody else who's being talked about? And I love the next sentence, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. This is the same phrase that is used by Luke to describe the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He opened his mouth and he began to teach. And then we also have another connection. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Again, similar description describes Jesus talking to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He began with Moses and showed them all the details of the Old Testament, how those details pointed to him. So this is the starting place for Philip here, Isaiah 53. We wish we could know, what else did Philip look at? What other parts of the Bible did he look at to explain that Jesus is the Messiah? It's likely that the sermons that Peter preached in the earlier chapters of the book of Acts, they were the same passages that other apostles, other people ministering at that time would use to speak about Jesus. Passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 110, from Deuteronomy, etc. So the Spirit is at work here. He's seen in preparing Philip. He's seen in preparing the place and giving instruction, giving the ability to understand. And Philip preaches Jesus to him. You see that word preach there in verse 35? The Greek word is euangelizo, from which we get evangelize. So Philip evangelized him. He told him the truth about Jesus. And Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. Jesus himself said in John 5, verse 39, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these scriptures that testify about me," Jesus says. "So why won't you believe?" When you think about the Old Testament and the New Testament that explains it, Jesus' life and ministry, it's been described as they throw a backward light on the Old Testament. It would be like you needing to walk down a staircase into a dark basement. And you want to turn the light on, but it's at the bottom of the staircase. And so you walk down the stairs, kicking things here, moving around here, stepping carefully, and you get to the bottom, you turn the light on, and you can look back up the staircase and say, "Oh, now I see why my descent down these steps was the way it was." This is the same as Jesus' life. When he gets to live his life out and all the details are explained in New Testament days, you look back on the Old Testament and say, "Oh, now I understand what Isaiah was talking about. Now I understand," even going all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, what God is talking about relating to Jesus. Looking again at this passage, what do we see Philip do? If we were to say, what is the one action Philip took here, how would you describe it? Three words. He opened his mouth. There are times where God's going to call you to open your mouth. And again, you want to be ready. You want to be prepared. You want to know what the Bible says. You don't have to be an expert. But listen, if you're communicating the gospel to someone who doesn't know Jesus, you are an expert because you have a relationship with Christ. Now look at the reception of the gospel beginning in verse 36. "As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?'" It almost seems like baptism is just shoved into this passage. Like, where did baptism come from? Well, it had to come from Philip talking to the eunuch, explaining to him in the whole explanation of what's going on here, how baptism fits in. And so the eunuch is ready. He's excited. Somehow the chariot passes some water, and the eunuch is ready, and just by coincidence, there happens to be some water right there. You should be thinking, well, there's no such thing as coincidence, because there is no such thing as coincidence. God's bringing this all together. There's some water there. And he asks the question, what prevents me from being baptized? Me, he says. All the barriers that he experienced from following after God, he just experienced them in his time in Jerusalem. The gospel is for all people. There's no physical or ethnic hurdle that you have to move through. It's for everybody. And so he wants to be baptized. He wants to be immersed. That's what the word means. Move through that event, that outward action that describes the inward spiritual commitment that you're making for Jesus Christ. Then verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What we have here is the Ethiopian eunuch's expression of faith. Back in Deuteronomy 23, we have the details of the law preventing eunuchs from entering into the worship with Israel. But even Isaiah himself, and you can almost be sure that if he had a roll of Isaiah, that Philip took him to this passage. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 56, just a few chapters after the quotation we have here from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. And think about these words and the impact they must have had on this Ethiopian eunuch as he's hearing about the message of the gospel. Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Isaiah says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. So can you understand why the Ethiopian eunuch would say, look, there's some water. I want to seal this deal. I want to be done. God has told me that I must believe and be baptized. I believe. I want to be baptized. I want to do this now. And so we have the event in verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When you express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says, get baptized. And so as you look at just these few verses about the Ethiopian's expression of faith, if you're a person who has been baptized, you look back with appreciation on how God worked in you, and you remember that time when you were baptized, when you went through in obedience the event that told the world, I'm a follower of Jesus. If you're somebody who is following Jesus and you haven't been baptized, of course, the question simply is, why not? And you look at the Ethiopian's example here and you want to follow through with that same. It's just obedience. I mean, there's nothing special that happens at baptism, like you're going to get zapped or something like that. It's just, God told me to do this. And it's the first thing that I am told to do, so I want to do this as a follower of Jesus. It's the same thing as everything else we're told to do in the Bible, like, well, I pray, I spend time with other believers, I read the Bible. Nobody says, well, I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to pray. I want to be a Christian, but I'm going to set aside my Bible and not spend any time with anybody else who believes. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. But there are many people who say, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to get baptized. It's just part of what God said to do, and don't make it too complicated. Now, continuation of the ministry. The last two verses here of our passage, verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. That must have been exciting. As Philip shows up out of nowhere and explains Isaiah to him, and then he's gone. The Spirit of the Lord, again, who's orchestrating all these details, just snatches him out of the way. You can think of Enoch back in the book of Genesis, who was there and then he was gone. You can think of Elijah being caught up in that chariot of fire. Ezekiel is caught up at one time in a vision that he has. Even in the New Testament, we hear about Paul himself describing himself being caught up to the third heaven. And then, as we've looked at recently in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there will be a time in the future where the church is caught up together with Jesus in the clouds. And so the Ethiopian doesn't see him anymore, but what does he do? The end of verse 39 says he went on his way rejoicing. Well, that makes sense. And this is going to be his ministry. For the Ethiopian, he's a brand new believer, and just his excitement about it is going to be ministering to other people. He's going to tell other people about this. He's not going to keep it inside. And so God has him continue on the rest of the 650 miles at least to get back home. And you can think about what his ministry is going to be like. And we know more about Philip. By the way, this is the last we hear about the eunuch. Nothing else. You know that we never even hear his name? We don't even know who this is. One day in heaven, we'll find it. But Philip found himself at Azotus. Found himself. He is not in charge of what's going on here. He's all of a sudden there. This is another Philistine city from the Old Testament. It used to be called Ashdod, a little bit north of Gaza. And it says, as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This seems to be where he made his home. This is about 90 or 100 miles north of Gaza. We say it's where he made his home because Philip shows up again in Acts about 20 years later in chapter 21. So whether you think of Philip's formal ministry, he's called Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 21, or the Ethiopian, who you don't hear anything more about him, but you know that he's going to be serving the Lord and witnessing for the sake of the gospel. It makes us think that, you know, we all have ministries. We all are to be serving God somehow, some way. And it can be formal or it can be informal. We're all just serving God. That's why he has brought us into his kingdom. Yes, for the fellowship and the relationship with him, but also to serve, however he leads you to serve. As we said, the rest of the eunuch's story is unknown. And really, as you sit here today and you hear these words, the rest of your story is unknown. And as we talked about at the beginning, that this whole passage is about turning to Christ, the question to ask yourself is, what road are you on? Where am I traveling? Do I know where I'm going? Do I have a feeling of being on the right path? Not in a GPS way, but in an HPS way, from a heavenly perspective. Do I spiritually understand who God is, who I am, and what eternity holds for me? Let's pray together.